Beloved congregation, how great was the disdain with which the scribes and Pharisees uttered these words, "This man receiveth sinners, and he eats with them." In the original text, it doesn't even say "this man." They could not even honor him with that. They said, this one eateth with sinners. This one keeps company with publicans and with harlots. This man receiveth sinners. Yet, congregation, the scribes and Pharisees did not realize that they could not have honored the Lord Jesus Christ more than saying precisely that. For if there is anything that describes who he is, if there's anything that describes why he came into this world, it is that statement made in utter hostility by his enemies when they said, this man who is none other than the eternal Son of God, having come in the flesh, whose name is Emmanuel, this man receiveth sinners, and he eats with them. And he has fellowship with them. And how does the Lord Jesus respond to that sneering remark? He responds by telling them and his audience a threefold parable. Because that's what it is, a threefold parable. Because we read in verse 3 of the chapter we read, and Jesus spake this parable, singular, unto them, saying. And then follows, first of all, the parable of the lost sheep. How the shepherd goes after the one sheep that was lost from among the hundreds. And the second parable about the woman who loses that very, very precious penny and turns the whole house upside down until she finds it. And then it culminates in what we know as the parable of the prodigal son. But actually, congregation, that title is a misnomer. Because this parable is ultimately not about the prodigal son. This parable is about the father who receives his prodigal son. And so Jesus responds by this threefold parable to set before the scribes and Pharisees and those who heard him an illustration of why it was that he receives sinners. He wanted his audience to know that he receives sinners because he ultimately is the revelation of the Father. He is the full expression of who the Father is. And Christ, as it were, by means of these parables, answers this accusation by saying, the reason why I receive sinners and eat with them, because that's precisely who my Father is. And by telling this remarkable parable, a story so very well known to us, Christ's intent desire was to communicate to his audience who his Father really was. Because those poor scribes and Pharisees, though they thought so highly of themselves, had an utterly wrong view of God. They were so very guilty of misrepresenting the character of God. That's why Christ and his ministry were so very offensive to them. And so with God's help, we will consider this very well-known story, a story so profound, a story so rich, a story that we need to hear over and over again. And so we will focus on the gracious father of the prodigal son. First of all, a rejected father. That's how the story begins. A rejected father. Secondly, a forgiving father. When the son returns, the father readily, fully embraces him and forgives him. And thirdly, also a restoring father. A father who goes out of his way to communicate to his son not only that he had forgiven him, but that he fully restored him by giving him the best robe, a ring, a pair of shoes, and then having this immense celebration where the fatted calf was slain and where they were all merry and rejoiced. So the gracious father of the prodigal son, a rejected father, a forgiving father, and a restoring father. A congregation, what Jesus does here, when he sets the stage for all this, he paints the picture deliberately of a young man who in the eyes of the scribes and of the Pharisees would have been considered the vilest of all sinners. And Christ did that also because, contrary to what sometimes we think, Christ cared as deeply about the scribes and the Pharisees as he cared about the publicans and the sinners. Christ knew that those Pharisees were lost. These men were lost. And he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost, not only publicans and sinners and harlots, but also scribes and Pharisees. And so he deliberately tells a story that would provoke them to the core of their being. But he did that in love. He did that to get their attention to who God really is. And so he portrays this story with which we're so familiar. The story of a young man who can't wait to walk away from his home. A young man who has but one desire, and that is to fully indulge himself in all that this world has to offer. A young man who had the audacity of asking his father for his portion of the inheritance. In other words, who communicated to his father, I cannot wait until you die. I can't wait till then. I want my portion now. And remarkably, the father does not stop that young man. And he gives him his portion. And he doesn't waste any time. And it says here that after not many days, the younger man gathered all together and took his journey into a far country and there wasted his substance with riotous living. So not only did he brazenly ask for his portion before his father even died, then he moved as far away from his father as he possibly could. And then he proceeded to use that which his father had given him to absolutely waste what his father had given him in what we call riotous living. In plain language, boys and girls, he had a riot. He absolutely lived it up. He gave full expression to the wicked desires of his heart, and he indulged himself in every form of wickedness and every form of immorality until there was nothing left. And when there was nothing left, then suddenly, as we know, he lost all of his friends. The congregation, we need to realize that the behavior of this young man ultimately is a description of who we all are by nature. We may not have indulged in the same immorality he did, but ultimately to be a sinner means that we are wasting our Father's substance in riotous living. That we're wasting that substance in living for the things of this world. Because the great and grievous sin of this young man was not only that he wasted his father's substance, no, the grievous crime of this young man is that he trampled on his father's love. He trampled on his father's heart. Oh, the grief that must have filled that father's heart when he saw his son depart. Congregation, that sin is our sin. That's what makes sin so vile and so ugly. We owe our entire existence to God. In Him we live and we move and have our being. The God who sustains us, the God who provides for us, the God who keeps us. Yet by nature, we have no desire after Him. We have no desire after His ways. Oh, ultimately, sinning is not merely that we transgress His commandments. Worse than that, sinning means that we despise the love of our Maker. And by nature, we use that which God bestows upon us so that we would serve Him. We use that and we consume it upon our own lusts. And of course, this young man ends up in very dire circumstances. Because sin may be sweet in the mouth, but it will always be bitter in the stomach. The consequences of sin are so very wretched indeed. Our whole world is the testimony of that. A broken world, broken lives, broken homes, broken families, broken marriages, all as a result of riotous living, all as a result of indulging in sin. And so the wretched consequences of this young man's wicked behavior is that he begins to be in want. He begins to be in want. Now, it's important that we notice the language here, because he does not yet repent of what he has done. What that simply means, he has run out of money. Suddenly, he has nothing left. Nothing left, absolutely nothing. And he now has to live with the consequences of his sinful behavior. The congregation, the sad reality remains until this day, that just because people have to deal with the consequences of their sins does not necessarily mean that they will repent of their sins. Because what does this young man do? Instead of coming to grips with the fact why he is in want, why he is now destitute, he goes and finds a local solution. And it says here in verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. Congregation, that's what we see in our culture. Our culture, we see how many, many efforts are made to deal with the consequences of sin without dealing with the very nature of sin. And so by nature, we are inclined to avail ourselves of the citizens of this land to deal with the consequences of sin rather than with the cause of sin itself. And matters even get worse with this young man. So already in the minds of the Pharisees and scribes who are hearing all this, they are filled with utter abhorrence for such a young man who has done such a thing. But then, for a Jewish boy who probably came from a well-to-do and established family to end up a keeper of swine. Boys and girls, you know that the swine were unclean animals. And the worst thing imaginable for a Jewish man would to have to be a keeper of swine. That's where this young man ends up. And again, congregation, Christ chooses his details carefully because he wants to set before us the depth of our fall, congregation. The depth of our fall, because we, in Adam, we have fallen to the level of the beast. It's not arbitrary that Christ was born in a stable and he was laid in a feeding trough of animals. of all places on earth, that the Son of God should be born under those circumstances. But congregation, that was God's statement. How deeply we have fallen in Adam. We were created in God's image. We who were created to be the crown jewels of God's creation, we have fallen to the level of the beasts. What do beasts live for? What do animals live for? They live for self-gratification. They live entirely for the lust of the flesh. And how many are there not in our world who are strictly living for the gratification of the flesh? So deeply, man has fallen. And now comes the amazing turn of events. Because against that awful background that God, that Christ has depicted here, against that awful background, Christ now begins to shift our attention to the amazing character of the Father. To the amazing character of the Father, who is gracious, who is merciful to a young man like this. We can gather from this story that this father never forgot his child. The son forgot his father. He went to a far country. He was like a young man in the Netherlands who was so hostile to his upbringing. He took a globe and he said, "Here is the Netherlands. Here is New Zealand. That's where I want to live. I want to get as far away from anything to do with God and His Word." The only thing was that he forgot that God could find him in New Zealand as well, which is what happened. And that's what happened here in this story. And so this father clearly never forgot his son. We can rest assured from the way Christ describes this, that there was not a single day that this father did not look down the road to see whether his son, whom he loved, whether he would return from this far, far country. And then there comes a very noteworthy change. If you have your Bibles, let's read those verses together, because we're so familiar with this story that we tend to take for granted what it says here. Verse 17 of chapter 15. And when he came to himself, that's another way of saying when he came to his senses, when it really dawned on him what had happened to him. Now, we know from what follows that this awakening, this awareness of where he was and why he was there, was not merely an outward acknowledgement. It wasn't merely because he was in deep trouble. That's what was stated earlier when he said he was in want. Because look what follows. He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." Now, here you would think, oh, he's hungry for his father's bread. But there is more to it. Look what follows. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." This is very significant, congregation. And so what dawned on that young man is not just that he got himself into trouble, not that he was in want. No, he now realizes he has sinned. He has sinned against his father. He now begins to view what he has done. It suddenly dawns on him what he has done. He begins to view what he has done against the light of who his father was. Suddenly, he remembers his father. His father comes to his mind. And congregation, that's what changes everything. When his father becomes real to him again, when he recollects the love that his father bestowed upon him, suddenly he was overcome with grief. And there came this resolution within him: I must return to the very Father against whom I have sinned. I must return and I must confess before him. And notice again, he realized that first of all he had sinned against God. He says, I will go to my Father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against thee. And so, congregation, what we see here, what happens in every true conversion, God becomes real. And when God becomes real, we begin to see our lives from his vantage point. We begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And when that happens, congregation, that's when our hearts will be humbled. That's when our hearts will be broken. And you see, it was the reflection upon his Father. It was the recollection of his Father's character. The reflection upon his Father's love. It's that which motivated him ultimately to return to his Father. We see a very important point here. Because, congregation, this illustrates what true repentance is. Sometimes repentance is defined as a turning from sin and a turning to God. But congregation, I believe that's incorrect. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, you can look this up yourself, he writes to the Thessalonians and he says how you turned to God from your idols in that order. How you turned to God from your idols. That's it, congregation. In true repentance, we first of all, we turn to God again. In true repentance, we face the very God against whom we have sinned. In true repentance, God becomes real. His word becomes real. And that's what motivates us to break with our sins. It's not the other way around. It's not that we stop sinning and we don't do this anymore and we stop doing this and we break with sin and in the process somehow we turn to God. No. When God says, turn ye, for why will you die? God is saying, oh sinner, turn to me, face me, consider who I am. And you see, when that happens, when God becomes real, when his word becomes real, when his law becomes real, then our sin becomes real. But what's so significant, congregation, that when the Spirit thus works in the heart, it is the love of God that is shed abroad in the heart. This is what made this boy leave that far country. The love for his Father was rekindled. His Father, his heart began to yearn for his Father. But he realized what he had done was so very, very vile. And he said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know, boys and girls, he said to himself, given what I did to my Father, given my despicable behavior, given the fact that I have so trampled upon his heart, given the fact that I have wasted his substance in riotous living, I have no longer any right to be in his home. But I so long for him that I'd rather return. I so long for him that I'd rather be a hired man so that I can be where he is, because that's where I long to be. See, congregation, that's why true repentance is an exercise of love. True repentance is the turning of the sinner in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad. And then we read, and he arose and came to his Father. He wasted no more time. Now that the love for his Father had been rekindled in his soul, he could no longer stay in that far country. And he returns. But then it says so powerfully that when he was yet a great way off, his Father saw him. His father saw him long before he saw his father. And boys and girls, just try to imagine this. Can you imagine? The closer he came to his home, the closer he came to his father, the more his heart was filled with grief, the more he bowed his head, the more it dawned on him how wicked it had been. This boy literally had to retrace every step that he had taken away from his father, and he had to return to his father. And so I would not be surprised that as he drew near to his home, he would have never noticed his father already looking for him. He would have been just like the publican who, when he came in the temple, he did not stand there like the Pharisee with his eyes, with his head lifted towards heaven. No, with his head bowed down and smiting upon his breast and crying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, this sinner." Perhaps there were moments that he was tempted to say, "Maybe I should just forget about it. How can I expect anything good to come out of this after what I've done?" And yet he could not. Why? Because the love for his father, his father's love for him, drew him. That's how the Lord still works. And so when we truly repent, when our heart begins to cry out after the living God, when it becomes real to us who we have been, what we have done, what it means to be a sinner, the reason we feel drawn to God is because He is drawing us with the cords of His love. And then we read, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." He saw him, he had compassion on him, and then of all things, he runs. Now, you have to realize, congregation, that it's very likely that this was a man of high civil status, a man highly regarded, and a man of his status would not dream of running towards someone that was totally against Eastern protocol. The normal thing to be expected is that this dignified man, this dignified landowner, would have waited for this wretched son of his to come to him. No. This father, whose heart is kindled with love, the same love of which we read in Hosea 11 verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. That's how it was with his father. Oh, the love for his son overwhelmed him. And he cast aside all protocol. And he runs towards this boy who has so grievously offended him. This boy who has trampled upon his love. This boy who has squandered his substance with riotous living. He runs to that boy. And he falls on his neck. He falls on his neck. Oh, congregation. Here Christ literally, he unveils to us the heart of his Father. He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Scribes and Pharisees, yes, I receive sinners, and I will eat for them. I will keep company with publicans and harlots. Why? Because the Father has sent me for that very, very purpose. Oh, Christ's intent here is to unveil to us, to unveil the heart of his Father, a Father, a God, though we have sinned against him, a God who delights in mercy, a God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners, a God who gave his only begotten Son into the world to save such sinners, a God who is ready to forgive. And why was Christ able to do that, congregation? It's because Christ, as the Father's Son, he knows the heart of his Father from the inside out. In John 1, verse 18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of his Father, in the very heart of his Father. That's where he dwells as the Son. And he knows that heart from the inside out. And he hath declared him. That's what Christ is doing here in this remarkable parable. And thereby directly contradicting the view that the Pharisees had of God. They said God rejoices when sinners perish who oppose him. This is the exact opposite of what Christ is saying. By the logic of the scribes and Pharisees, this father should have utterly rejected his son. And Alfred Edersheim, the well-known converted Jewish Bible commentator, who has given us such remarkable insight into the whole culture of Israel. He says this, "We have in one of the oldest rabbinical works a parable exactly the reverse of this. When the son of a friend redeemed from bondage comes back, not as a son, but comes back as a slave." Oh, this amazing picture. This father running to his son. A congregation, that's who God is. A God who runs to sinners. A God who comes to us. The father did not wait until the boy had made it all to him. No, the father came to him. That's what God does until this day. That's what he does in the preaching of his word. Oh, in the preaching of the gospel, God comes to us. God is moving towards perishing sinners. And through the gospel, God unveils to perishing sinners that he has no pleasure in their death. And he unveils to perishing sinners that in Christ, he is a God of abundant mercy. That he will be gracious even to the vilest of all sinners. And then we read that he falls on his neck and he kissed him. Before this boy had the opportunity to say one word, the father literally smothered him with kisses. That's what it is implied in the Greek. He fell on his neck, and it's the imperfect, that means he kept on kissing him. He kissed him over and over again. He kissed him exuberantly. He kissed his mouth shut. Oh, what an amazing, amazing moment. What is all the more remarkable, congregation? Just imagine how that young man returned. He had nothing left except some rags on his back. He no doubt smelled like the swine with whom he had dwelt. He came home in rags. He came home filthy and smelling. And this dignified father did not stop and say, "Oh, wait a moment. You first have to go and take a shower. You first have to go and clean yourself up. You have to make yourself presentable to me. And when you've done all of that, then we will talk." No, congregation. He wrapped his arm around that young man with all his filth, with all his smell. He wrapped his arm around that young man who had made himself so despicable. That's the character of God. That's the biblical gospel. Oh, it is an unconditional gospel. That's the wonder of the gospel. It is a gospel for sinners. In the gospel, God invites sinners to come to Him as they are. In the gospel, God declares that He will receive us as we are, with all of our filth, with all of our guilt, with all of our sin, with all that testifies against us. He will embrace us in the arms of His love. Oh, we can truly say that Father made Himself of no reputation. At that moment, He set aside His reputation. His reputation no longer mattered. That's what Christ has done. Because in order for God to be able to do this, that's of course what this story does not tell us. But in order for God to be able to do that to you, in order for God to be able to draw near to you, and to embrace you in the arms of His everlasting love, if you come to Him in the way of repentance, is because He turned away from His only begotten Son. There on Calvary, He was utterly forsaken by His Father, the Father whom He loved. And He cried out in bitter agony, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me, Thy Son, Thy well-beloved Son? And the answer is, congregation, that the Father forsook His only begotten Son so that He can embrace prodigal sons and daughters and embrace them with the everlasting arms of His love. And so the point Jesus wants to make to the Pharisees: I receive sinners because my Father receives sinners. And I have been sent to declare Him unto you. I have been sent to make Him known to you. That's why I sit down with publicans and sinners and harlots. That's why I eat with them, to demonstrate who my Father is and why I have come into this world. Boys and girls, it doesn't take much imagination to know what happened then. Can you imagine how that boy wept? How he wept in his father's arms. Never before had he so felt the vileness of what he had done. Never had he so felt the ugliness of what he had done. That's what we call evangelical repentance. Oh, those are the sweetest tears. It's when we experience the amazing grace of God, the amazing love of God towards a sinner like me. That's when sin becomes so bitter. That's when sin becomes so vile. That's why David wept in Psalm 51. When he realized that he had offended his God so grievously, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And finally, he gets to say what he wanted to say all along. He said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And then something else happens that is utterly amazing. The father acts as if he doesn't even hear what the boy says. It says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. You know what that father realized? That father realized, as he held his sobbing boy in his arms, he realized it was too good to believe what was happening to him. Too good to believe that the father he had so offended would so receive him and be so gracious to him. And now the father goes out of his way to make sure that this boy understands that he has completely forgiven him. All that he has done, that his offense against him is gone. And he wants that boy to realize that not only has he forgiven him, but that he has completely restored him as his son. That's why the best robe that would demonstrate his dignity as the son of this man. And then the ring, which probably had the family seal on it, so that he would see the ring on his hand as a reminder that he really belonged to the family. And then the shoes. Because you see, servants and slaves, they walked barefoot, but not sons. They had shoes. And so the father said, go bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, so that my son will fully understand the nature of what has just happened, that my son will understand that I completely embrace him, that I have completely restored him. This is another very important component of this story, congregation. Because not only do we see a beautiful illustration of God as a God who is ready to forgive the vilest sinner that comes to him, no matter how long we have sinned, ready to forgive, but that the reason he forgives is in order to restore us into his household. That's God's goal, congregation, in the whole work of redemption. God's goal is to bring sinners back into an everlasting love relationship with himself. Restoration is the goal, of justification. God pardons in order to restore. That's why it says in Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this tells us something very significant about the character of God. A congregation that is this: God does not want his children to live in doubt. Now, does that mean that God's children never doubt? Yes, they do, because of the weakness of their faith. But it is God's desire that his people be fully assured of his love. That's God's desire. And that is our sacred responsibility as the servants of God, to so preach the gospel and to so administer the sacraments, that God's children will be assured of God's favor towards them. That's why God said to Isaiah, comfort ye my people, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, declare unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received double for all of her sins. My friend, if you recognize yourself in this story, if you know something of what that means to return to this God and to have experienced that he is true to his word, that he will in no wise cast you out, that you have experienced something of the grace of this God who is ready to forgive, ready to pardon, then I must declare to you that your heavenly Father longs for you to be fully assured of his love, to be fully assured of that divine pardon. He does not want you to live in doubt. That should never be viewed as the norm of the Christian life. And woe unto us if we as ministers preach in such a way that we foster that kind of Christianity. This is so contrary to the very character of God. That's why Paul said in Romans 8 verse 15, For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In Psalm 132, verse 16, it says, I will also clothe her priests with salvation. Think of this story. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints will shout aloud for joy, because that's what's next. Because then we read that the Father says, for this, he says, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to be merry. So reconciliation, restoration, and now rejoicing is what follows. A time of unspeakable joy. And so it was very common for wealthy families to always keep a fatted calf in case there would be a special guest, so that they would be able to prepare a special meal for that guest. But now the Father is so overjoyed about the return of his son that this is the occasion for that fatted calf to be slain. And we have to be very careful that we don't allegorize here. But it's the point that is simply being made, that this was a time of exceedingly great rejoicing. And now we see the progression of this parable, singular. First, we read there was joy in heaven. Why was there joy in heaven? Because there is joy among the angels, we're told. And why is it that the angels are rejoicing over one sinner that repents? It's because God the Father rejoices with exceeding joy when a sinner repents and takes refuge to his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a God who rejoices over the repentance of a sinner who returns unto him, and therefore is a God who wants his children to experience the joy of that salvation. That's what David had lost. In Psalm 51, he hadn't lost his salvation, but he had lost the joy of that salvation. And you can search this out yourself. It's a prominent theme in the New Testament. Paul says, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice. God wants his children to rejoice in who he is, to rejoice in what he has accomplished, in his only begotten son, to rejoice in that salvation. Of course, that's not the cheap counterfeit joy of the world. It's a joy that's often is accompanied with tears streaming down your face, a spiritual joy. Oh, we read Isaiah 35, verse 10, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me. Here it goes. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's what happened here. That's what happened. And so in conclusion, congregation, just want to emphasize it one more time, how beautifully Christ sets before us the threefold goal of redemption. The threefold goal: reconciliation, restoration, and rejoicing. That's the divine sequence set before us here in this parable. And so reconciliation or forgiveness is the foundation of the gospel. Restoration is the goal of the gospel. And fellowship and communion with God is the experience of the gospel. That's why the Lord's Supper is celebrated. The Lord's Supper is celebrated as a preview of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that application we can make. The Father has slain the Lamb. The Father has slain the Lamb of God to remind his people that through that sacrifice, their sins are forgiven. And they have been restored into his favor, into a father-child relationship. So that at his table, focused on that lamb, they would rejoice in so great a salvation. Oh, Jesus said it in John 10, verse 10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, congregation, we have to close. What a picture of God. That's why I said to call it the parable of the prodigal son is a misnomer. This is a story about the Father. This is a story about the heart of the Father. This is a story that unveils to us, where Christ unveils to us what he knows from the inside out, because he is in the bosom of the Father, and he has come to make the Father known to him. O congregation, to despise such a God, to turn away from such a God, to ignore his word. What a dreadful thing. And what a wonder that this God is still in the business of saving sinners. This God wants you to know today that he is as willing and he is as ready to receive you. I said it already this morning. Oh, no matter how much you have sinned, no matter how long you have sinned, no matter how long you have hardened your heart, no matter how long you have resisted the gospel, this God is ready to receive the vilest of sinners. And if you return unto him, he will in no wise cast you out. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. So let's end with the wonderful passage from Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Please turn there with me and let's conclude the sermon with those wonderful words. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And there we read, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.